Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, we got into a little bit last week as we met the tempter and temptation and sin and its consequence. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent, or the bright shining creature, was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And to the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made them coverings of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard to the tree of life. Now, in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 here, we are embarking on everything that's new. Everything is new. No one has seen or heard of this before. Just the fact of creation. In the beginning, God, humanity, Satan, sin, consequence, God's providence for men and women and Satan, God's salvation for sinners. All this is taking place. Now this morning I'd like to do something different than we usually do here at church. Normally we take a passage of scripture and use a method called expository preaching to explain the text. Today I want to back off from the text a bit and answer questions which have arisen throughout the years of human history, and particularly through the years of church history, and just ponder some of these questions and hopefully give some answers that are a bit satisfying. Now, in order to do this, I just want to give you this sheet of paper giving us the sovereignty of God in Scripture as a background for the answers to the questions, because that's what we're talking about. God, the title of the message is God in Charge in the Garden. Now we have all this going on, but God is in charge. Let's look at these passages of Scripture together for a moment. I'll call out the Scripture reference, and we'll all read the passage. Take a few seconds to think about it. I'll call out the next reference, and we'll read them together. So let's do that. 2 Timothy 1:9. It is God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal. Isaiah 46:9 and 10. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. God chose you from the beginning unto salvation in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. James 1:17. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom can be no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning. Isaiah 46:10. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Yea, I have spoken, and I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed, I will also do it. Isaiah 45:7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I am Jehovah that doeth all these things. Daniel 4:35. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord Jehovah, Behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power, by thine outstretched arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given unto me
in heaven and on earth.
Ephesians 1:22. And he put things in subjection under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Ephesians 1:11. In whom we were made a heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. And again in Isaiah 46, remember the things of old, for I am God, there is none else. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. Yea, I have spoken, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed, I will also do it. And Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he pleased. In Romans 9:20-21. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why didst thou make me thus? Or hath the
right
from the same lump to make one part a vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Well, that should be sufficient to catch a message of who God is and his power and glory. Now, I want to just raise some questions and probably give feeble answers. But we need to do this because these questions arise throughout history. And we're getting into things that probably most Christians don't even think about because they're not into the area of theology, which we are. So as we do this, let's do it humbly and ask God for help. Heavenly Father, our purpose here this morning is to know who you are and believe who you are, and to be humbled before who you are, and to give you the credit and the honor and the glory for everything, and to remove our pride, and to cause us to worship you rightly. Help us as we think together about these great truths. In Jesus' name, amen. Now the questions that come are not necessarily in a logical sequence, nor are they necessarily comprehensive or exhaustive, but they're there. Here's the first question that can arise. Why did God create humans capable of sin? You see, he didn't have to. He could have created a creature, I don't know if you could call it, well, probably human, who would not have been capable of sin. So he had to have a good reason for doing that, because that's what he did. Why did God create humans capable of sin? The answer so God could express His grace in saving sinners. The fullness of God could never have been expressed apart from sin. God did this so He could express His grace in saving sinners. And the express purpose of God in history is partially just to do that. Now, here's a very good book, The Justification of God, in explaining Romans 9. This is the best treatment of this subject I have discovered by John Piper. And he makes the statement, God's chief end in creation and redemption is to display for the benefit of His elect the fullness of His glory, especially His mercy. So you would never have the fullness of glory of God's grace and mercy unless He has sinners. God created humans capable of sin. On the outline, you don't have the answers, do you? You just have the questions. Well, you'll need a pencil. Second question. Why did God give Satan access to Eve? That's a good question and a right question. Why did God cause Satan to go to that garden and confront Eve? The answer? Because temptation must enter the human experience. Or we live in a vacuum, not in reality. Temptation is a real part of human life and human existence. And the second part of that answer is because it must be revealed what humans will do with God's authority. So God has created humans, given a direct commandment. What will humans do with God's commands and with God's authority? That must be revealed. Temptation is there. What will they do? They will disobey. Disobey. We will rebel. We will not keep God's commands. That is revealed very early in human history. Third question. Did Eve sin by chance, by a whim of the human emotion, or by free will? We hassle that all the time in theological circles. The Christian camp is divided. The schools are divided over those who believe in absolute human autonomy of free will and those who say, no, God is sovereign. He's in charge of the human will. Did Eve sin by chance, by an emotional whim, or by her own free will? Accompanying questions that are not in the bullet. Could she have not sinned? Was God wondering what she would do? Was God a helpless spectator? how we answer this and how we think about it's very important. Is God the author of sin? Does God cause sin? Now, for me personally, I can use the term God causes sin, but I don't use it. But I just did. No, I don't use that publicly. My view of God is that He is absolutely perfect. He can't think anything or do anything that is, we would say, is wrong. In my view, if God causes sin, He's still perfect, has done nothing to mar His character or damage Him in any way. God can cause events to occur and people to do things directly or indirectly. Now, in this case, here is Eve in the garden, Adam and her getting along with God, and there's some communication. And God sends an agent, Satan. And the providence of temptation, so we could say that at least in this case, God is causing it indirectly through an agent. But He probably doesn't do that all the time. God uses influence, our will responds to influence, and this is what is happening here. Did Eve sin by chance, free will? Could she have not sinned? Was God wondering what she would do? Was God a helpless spectator? Appropriate questions that we have to think through. An answer, at least for ourselves. I cannot satisfy everybody with the conclusions to which I come. Hopefully, I'm based on Scripture. Answers, then, to the questions. Eve sinned by her choice. She chose to disobey. She pondered the situation, and she did it by her choice. The counterpart to that is that God is in charge of every event in the garden. So it's not something that took God by surprise or confused Him. He was in charge of it. So both things are true. Now we run into a thing that we have to accept, because God is God and we are not. God is so great, so far above us. His thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are above our ways. God can cause Pharaoh to sin, disobey Him, and yet hold Pharaoh responsible. Now that kind of contradicts what's going on in human existence. But it's because God is so great, and He has a way of doing this, of so influencing us that we are not necessarily aware of the direct influence of God, and we're making decisions. And those decisions are free, in a sense, under God's sovereign will. I knew a fellow who wouldn't go to Baskin Robbins because he got in here and it was 31 flavors. How am I ever going to make a decision? This is too much. So my encouragement to him was to order rainbow. Then you get a little bit of... So. No, we make decisions. And we made a decision to believe in Christ. That's willing. And we're not kicking and screaming and say, no, I don't want Christ, I'm being forced. We're not going to go to heaven kicking and screaming and saying, no, I don't want to be here. No, we're involved. Eve sinned by choice. God was in charge of every event in the garden. And God was working everything for good. Romans 8:28 is right here. Because God is going to set up the salvation of His elect. And there is no sin in God. God did not sin by directing the course of events in the garden and in all of human history. So whatever terminology you want to use, God is without sin and He is perfect. Well, accompanying this question then, a two-part, well, there's more than that. Another main heading in the question. How does sin enter humanity? It's a part of a question. Does God cause it or what? Answers. First of all, by God making it possible. See, he could have made such arrangements that it would have been impossible for sin to enter humanity. But God bears responsibility. He made it possible. The second answer, by God arranging temptation, which He did. He made the garden. He made the life. He made the humanity. He brought Satan there. Thirdly, by making human beings vulnerable. In the face of it, we're all very weak creatures. Very, very weak. Fourthly, by making the attraction irresistible. Why is that? How can I say that? Because every person sins. Why do we sin? Because it looks so good. And the attraction is irresistible. And we eat. Another part of that question is already answered, really. How then do humans sin willingly, freely? We do so because the attraction is so desirable. We want to. And our will responds to the influence. And God is big enough to handle it. Another question. Is it fair for Adam's sin to affect the entire human race? Now, here's the thing that people really kick against biblically. I'm condemned because Adam sinned? That's not fair. That's biblical truth. By one man, sin entered the human race, and death by sin. That is fair and right because Adam represented all humanity. And what he did, you and I did and would do. We would have all sinned as Adam sinned. And furthermore, we're condemned because we want to sin. So there are two things that are true. We're born with the sin nature, which we inherited from Adam. And by the way, the sin nature is inherited from the man, not the woman. The only problem my children have is that they got my sin nature. And the only problem your children have is that they got their father's sin nature transmitted through the man. I didn't hear a woman say amen. Did you hear that? Another question. Did all this happen by human authority, and God just knew it would because of his foreknowledge? So God hears in the eternity and thinking of creation and so on, puts the humans here. And because he has the attribute of omniscience and knows everything, did all this just happen then because human beings did it and God knew it would happen because he has foreknowledge? And the answer is no. Did not happen by human authority. Foreknowledge requires predetermination. Now we see some of this in human life. We can plan ahead and some things come to pass and sometimes they don't. Whatever God purposes and plans must come to pass and does. And we might say this, that even God does not know the future unless he purposes it. So bring it right up to the present moment. In the history of the world, the history of our country, and the history of our own lives. Next question. In restoration and reconciliation, who initiates the relationship? Go right to Genesis 3. Adam and Eve have sinned. They're feeling guilty. Who comes to who? Did they come seeking God? No way. God graciously came to them. And when he calls out to Adam, "Where are you?" He's not seeking information. He knows where they are. "What have you done?" He knows what they've done. What is he doing? He's drawing out the confession of sin. They're feeling guilty, and a part of the process of salvation is the Holy Spirit bringing the confession of sin. And so he did that. God initiates the relationship with sinners. And the reason we are saved and born again and have salvation and are justified before God without condemnation is because God initiated it. God carried it out and caused us to respond. Now, just one final question. How did God save Adam and Eve? First of all, by providing for them the necessary offering to pay for sin. What was that? It was an animal. An animal sacrifice. Secondly, by providing for them an adequate covering for their sin. An atonement, we call it. He covered them. Thirdly, by giving them a righteousness apart from works. Their fig leaf covering was their works. Oh, I cover myself. No, not good enough. He gave them righteousness apart from works. We'll get into more of that next week. Now, one thought, if you would turn with me to Daniel chapter 4, please. We need to have a worship of God with all of these questions and theological implications. Let's not just leave our hearts in academic pursuit of answers to questions, but let's leave with a sense of worship of our Almighty God. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. Daniel 4, 34. I'll give you just a little bit of background. This is about Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the leading empire in the whole world. You could say Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful man in the world. And he's gloating about his wonderful kingdom. And God moves in on him. He ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew and so on. He's a mess for a certain time. Now verse 34. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and majesty was added to me. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and in his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Love it. I just love this passage. It gives us the glory of our eternal God. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, save us now from just academic pursuits and the thought of human logic confronting eternal questions. Help us now to be humbled before you and just worship you with the questions we can't answer and all that there is about you that we cannot yet know. Help us just to worship and love and honor and serve you. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen.